The book of Revelation, the third chapter, and verse 14. And to the angel or messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and to anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we know that God will again bless our hearts tonight, the reading of his own inspired and infallible word of truth. The church at Laodicea. Laodicea, geographically, was about 45 miles south of Philadelphia and about 90 miles east of Ephesus. I pointed out that Ephesus starts at the bottom left-hand corner and it goes up in a big curve and back down to Laodicea. Laodicea itself was destroyed on a couple of occasions by earthquakes, but it was rebuilt by Antiochus II, who named it after his wife. Now, that might sound a bit strange, but apparently Laodicea was a fairly common name for women in those days. I thought we had some strange names today, but it seems it's an ancient thing. Laodicea was a banking center, and that brought great wealth to the city. It was noted for its excellent medical school, and its was famous for its eye salve, which was called Salarium. It was noted for the manufacture of rich garments made of a glossy black wool. It had a high percentage of wealthy people, many of whom made their wealth as the result of breeding and rearing the sheep that produced that famous black wool. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, you have the character of Christ. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, interestingly, the word Amen is the same in Greek and English. In both languages, it is simply spelled A-M-E-N. The word means truly or assuredly or so be it. In fact, it's the word that the Lord Jesus used in John chapter 3 when he spoke to Nicodemus about the importance and the necessity of the new birth. The Authorized Version translated it like this, verily, verily, that's amen. Verily, verily, I say unto you. This version that I use, the New King James Version, translates it like this. Most assuredly, I say to you. And the New International Version translates it as, to tell you the truth. And then we remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. He says, for the promises of God are in him, yes and amen, to the glory of God through us. So there's a sense of assurance in that word, amen. It refers to the Lord as being steadfast, not given to change. He is the one of whom there is no variation nor shadow caused by turning. It refers to his trustworthiness, the one who is always dependable, our unfailing friend. And it refers to his faithfulness. He is never a disappointment. All things in Jesus we find. So that when we think of this word tonight, we come to this understanding. Whatever blessings we may experience, whatever disappointments we may have, whatever opposition we may face, whatever hardships we may endure, the reality for you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is simply this. Christ remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now we need to remember that this is only true of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Everything else and everyone else is liable to and subject to change. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I do not change. But you see, changes took place among the angels, didn't it? You see, before the universe was created, God's first creative act was the angels. But among those angels, there was one who was highly favored and who was tremendously blessed. And he rebelled against the rule and authority of God. He sought to usurp God's place and take God's throne. He said, I will be like God. I will be as God. And for that, he was sentenced by God and he was expelled from heaven. Now, Scripture would suggest to us tonight that some others came with them, maybe as much as a third of the other created angels. And so when we think of the angels tonight, we think of three things. I'm not making a distinction between angels and cherubim and seraphim. I'm simply linking them all under angels, and in that sense, there are three categories. First of all, there are those who are in heaven. Isaiah saw them in chapter 6 when he said that they veiled their faces and they cried, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They surround the throne of God and they are his emissaries. Those who have kept their first estate. And then there are those who are in hell, or more accurately, in a place called Tartarus. And they are those that God has reserved in chains of darkness against the day of judgment. And then there are those who are free. And they are the spirits or the evil angels who are subject to Satan and obey his command. Paul writes of them in Ephesians 6 and verse 12. He says, For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And wherever you come across those words in the New Testament, it is always a reference to the fallen angels, to the emissaries of Satan himself. And then, of course, man changed, didn't it? The first change, of course, was Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, their rebellion and disobedience against God. But, you see, right through the ages, man is subject and liable to change. Ahithophel and David seemingly had a friendship that you couldn't break. But then Ahithophel changed. He felt that David was soon to be replaced by his son Absalom, and Ahithophel liked the position of authority and prestige that his wise counsel brought, and so he left David. And he joined Absalom. And that friendship that was so strong was fractured and severed and broken. And this man was such a good friend of David's and such a help to David. Because the Bible says that Ahithophel counseled as though he had inquired at the oracles of God. This man's advice was spot on. But the friendship was ended and severed. And then, of course, you remember Paul and Barnabas. I imagine that they and others imagine that these two men will always be friends and they will always work together in the edifying of the saints and the evangelizing of the lost. But over what was no major issue, but rather a minor issue. They had a large dispute, they had a strong dispute, and Barnabas sailed to Cyprus, and that blessed fellow, friendship, so blessed and used of God, was finished, was over. And for 20 years, nothing is heard of Barnabas. John Wesley and George Whitefield worked together and were good friends, and then they had a dispute and disagreement, and that relationship and friendship ended too. So in this world, apart from God, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, everything else is subject to change. The hymn writer said, "Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me." Or if you want the more modern version, "Faithful one, so unchanging, ageless one, you are my rock of peace." He's the Amen, the reliable, trustworthy, steadfast, unchanging Christ. And then he is also the faithful and true. Now, we understand tonight from the Bible that the road of Christian experience has many monuments to the fickleness and frailty and to the changeableness of man and woman. You remember the situation that you find in Scripture. And one of the interesting things and sad things is this, that these men who failed on their strong point, not their weak point. You see, we guard more carefully our weak points, and we're a bit not so careful about our strong points. We feel that we're strong in this area, and we can resist temptation, and we can always find an answer, and we can always deal with this, that, and the other. Remember Abraham. The Bible says that Abraham was the father of the faithful. Abraham was noted as a man who had a great faith in God. And yet with the passing of time, Abraham began to doubt that Sarah would ever have a son. And that doubt that Sarah would ever have a son, he succumbed to the words of Sarah, his wife. He went in with the Egyptian slave girl called Hagar. She had a child who was named Ishmael, which is the forerunner of the Arab nations and the conflict that has been in the world from that moment to this present time. A man of great faith who succumbed at the end to doubts about God's promises. Moses was described as the meekest man in the earth. He must have been a lovely man to know. And yet he was leading a difficult people. And he was trying to find a way to bring them into the fullness of the blessing of God. But they were unhappy. They were critical. They were complaining. They were mourning. They were murmuring. They were saying, "We would have been better off staying in Egypt." And so Moses just lost it. Lost his temper. He said, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we bring you water out of the rock?" And he struck the rock twice. And he not only lost his temper, he lost his testimony. And David was a man after God's own heart. And yet he committed the most heinous and serious of sins. And he vexed his own soul and he compromised his leadership. Peter was a man who boasted in his faith and love for the Lord Jesus. He had doubts about the others. He really said, what he was really saying was, "Lord, I'm not sure about these men, but as for me, I would die for you." Well, he didn't. At least not then. But what he did do was he denied that he knew the Lord. He was in the wrong place and he was with the wrong people. And under the pressure of those women who were serving in that situation, he said, "I don't know the man." And he said it on no less than 3 occasions. Now, just in case you and I are feeling smug, we should remember that the Scripture says, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." But Christ is true and faithful. Christ was faithful. Christ is faithful. Christ will ever continue to be faithful. You see, he and he alone could say this, "I do always those things that please the Father." And the encouraging news for you and I tonight is this. Christ is faithful to his promises. Christ is faithful to his people. And Christ is faithful to his program. Because he that shall come and will not tarry. He said, I will pray the Father, then you'll have the Holy Spirit, but that is only until I come again. He's the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness. He's the beginning of the creation of God. Now, you need to get this clearly in your mind. Beginning here does not mean that he was the first in the creation of God. Because that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was God's first creative act. But that flies in the face of Scripture. You see, it says in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God, and that's a plural word, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. The Son of God was always there. The Lord Jesus is from eternity to eternity. Now, the word beginning here means this. It means he is the originator of creation. John says all things were made by him. And without him was nothing made that was made. The American Standard Version translates that like this. He is the origin of the creation of God. That means that all creation came from him. He flung the countless stars into space. He created the oceans and the mountains. He created the myriad of the myriads of mankind that you and I see. Everything came from that creative power of Christ. And so there's the character of Christ. Now, in verse 15 to 17, you have the condition of the church. The condition of the church. And in verse 15, you have their deeds. He says, I know your works. I know your works. That you're neither cold nor hot, and so on. Now, here's the important thing to remember. There was nothing wrong with their doctrine. This was a soundly evangelical church. There was nothing wrong with their doctrine. There was nothing wrong with their activity. They were still preaching and teaching the Word of God. There was nothing wrong with their morality. There is no evidence of open sin here. So what was wrong? It was lukewarm. It was lukewarm. They were simply going through the motions. They were simply having meetings. It was lukewarm. It means tepid, sickening, nauseating to the Lord. Can you imagine man and woman lukewarm about the Christ of God? And yet, of course, we can because we know our own hearts. And we know that there are times in our own spiritual experience when our spiritual temperature can be rather low. Keith Castle was the first successful heart transplant in Britain, and he got basically a new life as the result of it, and he was so thankful and so appreciative that he spent almost the rest of his life and all his energy in raising funds for the hospital that gave him that new life. Do we appreciate what Christ has done for us tonight? Can we appreciate Christ's person, the spotless, sinless Son of God? Can we appreciate his passion, the one who loved me and gave himself for me? Can we appreciate his pardon when he says to us, your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you? Can we appreciate his promise, in my Father's house are many mansions? Lukewarm about Christ. And then, of course, they were probably lukewarm about the commission. The commission says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we're lukewarm about the fact that God has told us to do that. And lukewarm about the fact that millions have never yet heard the name of Jesus. He says in verse 15, I know your works, their deeds. In verse 16, it's their danger. He says, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew, the authorized version says. This version uses a word I'm not all that happy about. I will vomit you out of my mouth. But the reality is that things cannot all be allowed to go on. God must act. God must take action here. And of course the action will be severe because of the situation that prevails. The picture here in this word, vomit or spew, is this. It's a picture of someone who's been in, either at home or in a restaurant or somewhere, and they have eaten something that doesn't agree with them, and they're very sick, and they have to get rid of it. That's the picture. Our son's a bit adventurous when he goes out to a restaurant. Not so long ago, he was in a restaurant, and he decided he would have mussels. And he was hardly out of the door of the restaurant when he was violently sick on the street. That's the picture. That's how that church made Christ feel. You can scarcely believe that, can you? God demands a change here. Now, it is important for us all to remember, and I'm sure you do, that these people cannot lose their salvation. It is important for young Christians to know that our salvation and their salvation, from its commencement to its consummation, depends entirely on the work of Jesus Christ. That's where our security is. Our security is in God's total satisfaction with the work of Christ. But you see, they can lose just about everything else. In Joshua chapter 7, because of the sin of Achan, God withdrew his blessing, and Israel suffered their first and, I think, only defeat. And so that's the danger. The danger is that God will come and judge. And then there's the description in verse 17. They say, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Look at how these people saw themselves. They saw themselves as being a superior spiritual people. If you talk to people from Laodicea, they would have said, we have great buildings. We have a beautiful sanctuary. We have halls and schools and gymnasiums and all kinds of things, just like the big modern day churches. I was in a church in Chicago on one occasion preaching, and they had a big sanctuary, a lovely place, and then they took me into another side place where they had weddings and funerals, and there was a fully grown tree growing right up in the middle of it. They would have said, we have great buildings, and so on. And then they would have said, and we have plenty of funds. You see, we have a big budget that can more than meet our needs. And we have influential people meet here. We have politicians, we have wealthy people, we have professional people, and so on. That was how they saw themselves. They saw themselves as being the cream of the crop. Laodicea was the place to be. It was the in church. But that's not how Christ saw it. You see, he says, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. There was no satisfaction or lasting joy in their lives. We need to remember, as Paul reminded young Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. He says, you're poor. They had no spiritual possessions. They had big houses. They had a big bank account. They had the biggest and best of cars. But you see, their riches were earthbound. They belonged to earth and they would stay on earth. I'm sure you've heard the story of two men walking away from the funeral of a very rich man. And one said to the other, do you know how much he left? He said, yes, I do actually. And he said, oh, do you how much? He said, he left it all. That's true, isn't it? We brought nothing into this world and we can carry nothing out of it. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3 about some Christians who will be in God's heaven, yet save so as by fire. Save, but only saved. The hymn writer said, while others came with their bright gold and sheaves, I could bring nothing, nothing but leaves. They had no spiritual possessions. All of their activity, all of their glory and grandeur, it would burn at the judgment seat of Christ like hay, wood, and stubble. And then he said, you're not only wretched, poor, but he said, you are blind. They had no spiritual perception. They understood commerce and banking, but they didn't understand spiritual realities. They were perhaps like the man who was asked, what do you see? And he said, I see men as trees walking. What's wrong with that? Well, there are two things wrong with it at least. First one is this, it's a devalued view. Because you see, man is made in the image of God. And if you simply see them as trees walking, as non-entities, unimportant, then that is a devalued view of someone who bears, albeit scarred or marked, whatever you like to call it, the image of God. And then it's a dangerous view. Because if you think that, you'll never be bothered about their salvation, will you? And then he says, you're naked. They had no spiritual protection. They would be easy prey for the threefold enemy of the people of God, the world, the flesh, and the devil. They would be suspect to the lure of the world, caught up with worldly things, like Demas. You see, Paul says, Demas left me in the lurch when I really needed him. He's just walked away, having loved this present world. Now, there are some people who say, you can easily understand it, you know, when they're talking about Demas, they say, you know, Demas loved this present evil world. The Bible doesn't say that. Evil is not in the Bible, that word there. And it wasn't in Demas. I imagine Demas continued to go to church, but his heart wasn't in it. His heart was in business. His heart was in accumulation. His heart was in the things of time and sense. And when you are not the way that God wants you to be, then you are prone to the lure of the world. And then, of course, the lust of the flesh, self-indulgent in relation to the flesh, like David. You see, we know that David was on the roof and he saw the woman washing. Well, there was a simple solution. All he had to do was turn around and go back inside. You see, Joseph faced an even more difficult situation than David did, but the Bible says he ran from the house. And then, of course, the lies of the devil. So that's the second part, the condition of the church. The third part is the counsel of Christ, verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and you anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. See what Christ offers them. He says, gold tried in the fire. You know, gold is one of the few things that can stand the fire. When I was with New Tribes Mission, we had a missionary family who worked in one of the tribes in Brazil. And they went out one weekend for a break to a guest house. And when they were away, their house completely burned to the ground. Everything was burned. They waited a day or two till it all cooled down, and then they began to search among the ashes and so on. And the only thing that survived the fire was a gold ring. A gold ring. You see, the things that the Laodiceans were counting on and building up, they all burn. They're just hay and wood and straw. Gold for your poverty. He offered them imperishable riches. And then he said, garments which are white and pure, acceptable to God. White garments speaks of imputed righteousness. See, there are three imputations, aren't there? Adam's sin is imputed to Adam's sons and Adam's seed. And our sin was imputed to Christ. And when we believe the gospel, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. That's what the hymn writer was thinking about when he penned those words, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. And then he says, salve for your eyes so that you can see spiritually, so that you can see properly. Now, you know that I wear glasses. The truth is, I have worn glasses since I was 5 years old. Some of you who are my age will remember this. In those days when a wee boy went to school for the first time, or a wee girl, you're only there a short time, maybe a few days or a week, when the school doctor, as he was known, came in, and he ran his eye over all the kids in P1 or whatever it was then, and he said, came to me and tested a few things, and he said, you need glasses. And from that time to this time, I've worn glasses. They're really part of me. I put them on first thing in the morning and take them off last thing at night, because they tell me that I have what you call a low maximum vision. They can give me so much increase or power, and then they can give me... You see, if they doubled the strength of the lens, still couldn't see anymore. And you see, that's how some Christians are. We seem to have a low maximum spiritual vision. Too often we lose sight of our responsibilities to the Lord Jesus. He has said, you are my witnesses. Too often we lose sight of our responsibility to the lost. Do you remember the lovely story, though sad in some measure, in Matthew 14, the feeding of the 5,000? You see, there you have the challenge of the crowd. It says they were hungry. And spiritually speaking, in Lisburn and the surrounding domain, and in Bangor and in Belfast and in Ireland and all over the world, there are men and women who are spiritually hungry. And then there's the callousness of the disciples. They said, send them away. And then there's the command or the concern of the Savior. He said, no, bring them to me. And that's the role of the church. Or that's one of the roles of the church. Evangelistically, our responsibility is, with the aid of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, to bring men and women to Christ. And then in verse 19, you have the chastening of the church. He said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, or the word there should be discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, we all know that Scripture says in Hebrews 12, verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now, that is real. And I tell you this, we know that it's real when we fall under it. You see, David sinned, and then he wrote in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51 about how he felt, and he felt pretty wretched. He says, my moisture has turned to the drought of summer. The joy had gone out of life. He said, night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. He says, wash me. He felt unclean. He felt dirty. You see, the discipline of God is a real experience. And then, of course, it's needed by all of us on our spiritual journey. Because the hymn writer reminds us, prone to wander, Lord, I know it. Prone to leave the God I love. Then what's the purpose? Well, the purpose is to bring us back to Christ. To bring us back to fellowship. To bring us back to the place where God can again bless us and make us a blessing. And then the call of Christ in Revelation 3:20. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. Now, can you comprehend Christ in that position? Let me say this. Some wonderful gospel messages have been preached from that text. Now, that's an acceptable application of the text. But it's not the interpretation. It has nothing to do with the gospel. It has nothing to do with sinners. It's all about the Savior and the saints. And what it says is this, where is he? And the answer, sadly, is he's on the outside place. He's on the circumference when he should be in the center. And he should be on the throne of our lives. What a challenge to us tonight. This is individual. This is personal. You see, when it comes to these situations where the church is run into difficulties and problems and so on, and it's not what it should be, God deals with the members individually. Because you can only live your own life. You can only make your own amendments. You can only repent of your own situations. So the question is, who will give Christ his rightful place? Who will go against the flow? Who will dare to be a Daniel? Who will stand alone for what is right? Who will make the necessary sacrifice? That's the call of Christ to us individually tonight. And then lastly, and very simply and briefly, because again I've gone too long, there's crowns for Christians. He says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. To sit with Christ on his throne. Now, listen to this. Isn't it wonderful tonight to realize that if we're saved, and I'm sure we all are, we're going to be with Christ. Three words in closing. What a prospect to be God's son. What a privilege to be in God's family. And what a pleasure to be in God's heaven. That's the church at Laodicea. It looked really good.